Do you ever feel bothered by certain passages in Scripture? Do some verses or stories worry you or perturb you or even scare you at times? The Bible does seem to have this tendency, doesn't it, to make us feel uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes it contains things in here that just we don't understand, don't make sense to us. Sometimes God's ways very obviously don't match up with our culture's norms and values. And sometimes God's incredibly high demands make us feel insufficient as people. Or sometimes God's word sometimes points out sins in our lives that we need to repent of, and conviction comes, and with conviction usually comes some pain along with that. Scripture certainly makes me feel uncomfortable sometimes, makes me feel this way, and I suspect the same is for you. But I think that it's okay for us to feel this way, at times at least, because after all, we don't know or understand everything, do we? We're not omniscient. We're not God. And God's ways are higher than our world's ways, and they're often at odds. And we cannot meet God's demands on our own. And conviction that comes, and conviction that leads to repentance, is a very good thing. So it's actually a good thing that we feel this way sometimes. But if there's one story in Scripture that has likely bothered me more than any other story, it's the story that we're going to read today from the Gospel of Luke, called The Rich Young Ruler. You heard of that one? It's a convicting story. It's a convicting story that forces us to evaluate our lives. And it can make us feel uncomfortable, especially if we start identifying with the young man in the story. And it can make us feel sad, because the story really is a tragedy. But it's here in God's Word. But I would say today that it is also a story that, if we understand it correctly, it does not need to be a tragedy for us. Okay? It is a story that can lead us to a deeper understanding of God's power and God's grace. It can remind us of the incredible blessings of eternal life that God has in store for believers. And it can draw us, it should draw us once again to the cross, where we find God's mercy for us. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. It's in Luke chapter 18, verse 18 is where we'll start. It will be found on page 877 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Page 877, Luke chapter 18, verse 18. It's a great story. Troublesome at first, but I think it's going to really be encouraging by the end, okay? Let's pray that God will do that, that He'll convict us and that He'll encourage us through His Word today. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would be at work among us, that your spirit would be working on each one of our hearts, because we all need you. We all need Jesus. So please, God, show us your grace today. Show us your mercy. May we receive it, and may we willingly and boldly and gladly follow you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you were with us, we read a very short, a very beloved passage in Luke 18 all about children. You can see it if you just look a couple or one paragraph before. But we saw how we need to let children reach Jesus, and we need to become like children in order for ourselves to reach Jesus. This week, we're going to read a much longer passage which stands in stark contrast with this previous one. Okay? While little children came to Jesus, and these little children received Jesus in total dependence and simple faith, just the way he was, where now going to meet a grown man who only wanted to receive Jesus on his own terms. Very different. Luke calls this man a ruler, which means he was likely either a ruler in a local synagogue or he was a member of the government in some function. Don't really know for sure. We also know that he was a young man and that he was quite wealthy. Okay, so he had achieved a lot of success in his short life. He had become a leader in the community, and he had been well compensated for it. Okay, very successful young man. And he came to Jesus with one simple question. Read with me in Luke 18, verse 18, says this, "And a ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" And what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if he had been paying attention to what Jesus had been teaching recently, he'd have already known the answer to this question. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he wasn't there. Don't know. But at first glance, you read this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it seems like a good, well-meaning question, does it not? I mean, Jesus kept talking about the crucial importance of eternity. We've always got to be looking ahead to what's coming. Eternity's coming fast. And this guy was acknowledging that this life is not all that mattered. Right? He had already achieved success in this life. He was living the good life. But he recognized that one day his life would end. So now he came and inquired of Jesus, "How do I receive eternal life?" Ultimately, this is perhaps the most important question any of us could ever ask. How do we receive eternal life? But looking a bit deeper, some problems with this man's question become apparent. First of all, there was a blatant attempt at flattery, calling Jesus good teacher. We're going to get to that in a minute. But secondly, he made a very wrong assumption about eternal life and salvation as a whole, for that matter. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do? Keyword, do. Okay? And he thought that there was something he had to do or that he could do to earn his salvation. He assumed that eternal life was something to be achieved instead of received. Even though he called it here an inheritance, how can I inherit eternal life? He was treating it more like a paycheck. His question, literally translated, reads, "Having done what will I inherit eternal life?" Now, unfortunately, this is the way that most people in our world think. This is the way that many people in the church think. This may be the way you think. That when your current life ends one day, that if there is an afterlife, it will be based on how good you are. That if there's a heaven, it will be filled with all the good, moral, responsible people in this life. And if there's a hell, it will be reserved for only the really, really bad people in the world. So we think that if we live a good enough life now, that God will reward us one day with eternal life. That if we don't drink too much or sleep around or kill anybody, we'll go to heaven. Or if we attend church and we give to charity and we say a sinner's prayer, we're going to avoid hell, we're going to go to heaven. But if God is the one in control of eternity, if God is the one in control of our destiny, what does God actually say about this? Is this the way he thinks? Well, that's what we're about to see. And Jesus' response is rather interesting. Okay, the first thing he does is not answer the question. Okay? It says, good ruler asked him, verse 18, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And well, the first thing we notice, Jesus is seeing right through the guy's flattery, okay? He's not going to have any of that. But we wonder, wait a minute. Was Jesus saying that he wasn't good here? Or that he wasn't God? The answer is no. Okay? Jesus never denied being a good teacher here. He's not saying that. And he never said that he wasn't God. That's reading into the text something that's not there. Okay? What Jesus was doing was probing into this guy's heart. Okay? He's saying, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Don't call me good unless you're ready to accept my teaching as from God. Because God's the only one that's good. In this sense, Jesus was actually even implying that he was more than a good teacher. If he was willing to accept him as a good teacher, he was more than that. Okay? Jesus intended to shock the man into seriously considering what he was about to say. He also wanted to draw his attention to God, to God's holiness and his goodness. Like, if you respect God, God is good, you respect him, then you better obey his good teacher's instruction. And then Jesus does begin to answer the question in verse 20. And for any of us who know the message of the gospel, this is not what we'd expect at all, okay? We'd think Jesus would tell him something. How do I inherit eternal life? Okay, repent of your sins and believe in me, right? That's the message of the gospel. Repent of your sins, believe in me. But no, okay? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's Jesus' answer? Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother. Now, if you don't recognize these commands, these are five of the 10 commandments. Okay, the 10 key commands, which really summarize the law that God established through Moses in the Old Testament. But this, we read this, and this is confusing for us, right? Jesus seems to be affirming this guy's assumption. Right, that there was something he could do to inherit eternal life. He seems to be saying that if we obey the Ten Commandments, if we obey the law, we'll go to heaven. Does he not? Is this right? Yes. This is correct. This is what Jesus was saying. You surprised? Here's the thing. Jesus was essentially answering the man's question exactly as it was posed. Okay? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, you want to do something? Okay. Keep the Ten Commandments. Obey the law. Perfectly. Go ahead. I'll wait. It's that simple. If you want to be saved by doing as this man did, then this is what you have to do. Okay, here's the surprising main message we get from these first few verses. Okay, it is possible to save ourselves if we can be perfect. That's the message. It is possible to save ourselves if we can be perfect in following God's law. The only thing that may be more surprising than Jesus' answer is the man's response to it. So Jesus says in verse 20 again, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the man said, all these I have kept from my youth. Whoops. I think he just bore false witness about himself. It's like verse 19 where Jesus was talking about God being the only one who's good. It's like that was a forewarning, okay? No one is good except God. So be careful what you say next. To be saved, keep the Ten Commandments. And the man sitting there nodding, okay, I'm good. Did you just hear what I said? Only God is good. Did this guy really think that he had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? Really? I mean, do not commit adultery and do not murder. I can see that. Those aren't that hard to avoid. Okay? But to never steal anything? To never even tell a small lie? To always, in every situation, every day of his life, honor his parents? He may not have been willfully dishonest, but it was dishonest all the same. And it was prideful. J.C. Ryle says, "An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God or God's law." See, keeping the Ten Commandments isn't so simple after all. It's not simple. Every single one of us has lied and coveted and stolen, dishonored our parents. Every single one of us has elevated other things in our lives above God. We have created idols. Every single one of us has taken God's name in vain. Every single one of us has broken Sabbath law. And according to Jesus' standard that we see later, every one of us has even committed adultery and murdered. Because every time we've had lustful thoughts or hateful thoughts, we've broken the law. Simply put, this young ruler was delusional to think that he had kept all these since he was young. And if we think that we've kept the law perfectly, we too are delusional. Interestingly enough, though, Jesus doesn't tell the man this. I mean, if someone told me this, I probably would have laughed in his face. Jesus doesn't say, "You're crazy, you're delusional, you couldn't have truly done this." Instead, Jesus gives him the benefit of the doubt. Okay, let's say for the sake of argument that you have, okay? He had compassion on him, and he said this in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." One thing you lack. In other words, you're not perfect yet. Recently, my wife and I were applying for some new passports for us and our kids. If you've ever applied for a passport before, you know how precise the applications you have to fill out are. You have to carefully, really meticulously fill out the form with all kinds of details about yourself. You have to get pictures taken of yourself with exact dimensions that they need to put on the passport. You have to get a friend, a guarantor, to sign off on all your information. And then you need to gather all this stuff together. You need to get your payment together. And then you send it all off to the passport office. Now, do you know what happens if you miss anything or you get something wrong or if you forget something? They send it back. We know because they sent ours back. 3 times. It was ridiculous. They send it back to you with this little note that says, "Hey, you missed this part, stupid." Not really. But that's how you feel, right, when you mess this up. One time we just missed a single line that we had to fill in. One time we forgot to sign it. One time a single pen stroke barely grazed the edge of the signature box. When they say, "Don't touch the edges of the box," they mean it. But we thought we had everything in order. We thought we had it all together. But we didn't. And they caught it. Likewise, in this story, The rich young ruler thought he had everything in order in his life. But he didn't. And Jesus caught it. He knew the man's heart. One thing you still lack. Thought he had this perfect application for heaven. But he didn't. It doesn't mean that this was the only thing he lacked, but it was the one thing Jesus focused on. And it's the only thing that was needed to reveal the error of his ways. Verse 22, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. This was a call to be radically and really perfectly devoted to Jesus. Matthew's account of the same story tells us that Jesus said here, if you would be perfect, do this. This command is not one of the usual Ten Commandments, is it? Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. But what this revealed was that the ruler was in fact breaking the first and second commandments. To not have any other gods before God. To worship him alone. Jesus, in an instant, identified this man's idol, which was his wealth. And he pointed out the one area of this man's life where God was not God. You might wonder, well, why didn't Jesus ask the man to repent and believe like we would expect? But think about it. That's basically what he told him to do. Notice that he said, one thing is lacking, but he gave him two commands. Okay? One thing is lacking, but you need to sell your stuff and give away the profits, and you need to turn to God, to come and follow me. That's repentance, is it not? Okay? Turn from your sin and turn to God. This man's wealth was his idol. It was his most cherished sin. So leave your sin and come follow me. There's the gospel. And even given his own lofty estimation of himself, the young man knew that he was missing this. He knew this was an issue in his life. Even if he had kept all the other commandments, which he hadn't, but even if he had, he still messed up on these ones. First one and the second one, arguably the most important ones of all. And Jesus was saying, if you keep the commandments, all the commandments, you'll inherit eternal life. Now, verse 22 is where, obviously, it starts to get bothersome for many of us. We hear Jesus' words and think, well, is this a universal command for his followers? Especially when it comes to money. Are we supposed to do this? To sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me? The answer is no. Okay? This is not a universal command for all people. Feel relieved? Daryl Bach says this, the selling of all is intended to force the ruler to trust God and humbly rely on him. The call is to absolute allegiance to God. The path he calls them to walk differs from person to person in particulars, but one element remains the same. God is to be trusted and to have first place. That's what he was telling the man to do. Trust God and give him the first place in your life. Over everything else. And this is what was required of him. In order to do that, he had to get rid of all his stuff. And this is what Jesus would say to you and me. Trust God and put him first. If that means selling all that you have, then so be it. Take radical steps to put Christ first. But that is not necessarily or usually the command for all people at all times. Just look at in the scripture at all the other godly people who weren't told to give everything away. There's Abraham and David and Solomon and Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, Cornelius, others, all throughout scripture. Jesus didn't give this command to every single person he met. But while this command was specifically meant for the rich man, we sure are quick to add qualifiers and conditions to this passage, aren't we? We're afraid that Jesus might ask us to give up the same. Why is that? Philip Ryken has a theory. He says, why do we secretly hope that Jesus won't tell us to sell what we have and give it to the poor, but will tell us to do something else instead? Very likely it is because we would be unable to pass the same simple test. We tend to love our money, don't we? Tend to rely on it. Tend to enjoy the relationships, the friendships, the pleasure or the security that money supposedly buys. We tend to obsess over our finances or our possessions. We tend to worship our wealth. And can we say that we can honestly sing what we sang earlier, that I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. But Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the hard issue here isn't really in how much you have. Okay, don't get me wrong. Much of that is out of your control anyway. You don't determine very much of how much money you have. The issue is what you do with that. What you do with what you have. How you steward whatever you're given. We've seen that word a lot in Luke, to steward what we're given. Remember that nothing that we own is truly ours. It's all God's anyway. So how are we handling God's money? Not our money. God's money. How are we handling God's home, God's car, God's stuff? Because it's not ours. Darren Patrick says, the rich young ruler went away sad because he was not a rich young steward. Stewards actively believe that everything in their life is from God. Stewards own nothing, but instead manage what is entrusted to them. When they don't know exactly how to allocate these resources, they default to the values of the owner. And I love this. What is sad is that the rich young ruler received clear direction from the owner, but thought he was just another advisor. He wanted Jesus to follow his money, not the other way around. He wanted to be accountable for his morality, but not his money. He inquired about eternal life and discovered that money was his life. Now, while Jesus focuses on the rich man's wealth, that might not necessarily be the issue in your life. What you need to ask yourself is this: what is the one thing that you feel you can't live without? What is that one thing? Maybe it's your family, your wife or kids or grandkids or husband or aunts and uncles and cousins, anything like that. Maybe it's your time, your free time, your weekends, your holidays. Maybe it's your job. What you do for a living has become your life. What is the one thing that we are scared to death of Jesus telling us to leave? Now, He rarely tells us to leave it all behind, but he does demand that we subject everything to his lordship. You get that? He rarely tells us to leave it all behind, but he does demand that we subject everything to his lordship. Everything. If we can be perfect in following the law, we can inherit eternal lives for ourselves. If we put God first and follow his commandments faithfully, God will reward us with salvation. However, as you can probably tell by now, that first point is very theoretical and not realistic. It is true that it would be possible to save ourselves if we could be perfect, but sadly, being perfect is impossible. We could gain eternal life if we really could perfectly follow the law, but sadly, that's impossible. The story takes a tragic turn in verse 23. Jesus just said, "Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Verse 23, "But when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Very sad, extremely rich. Can you imagine how he felt there? I mean, he came to Jesus conceitedly confident. He was sure that Jesus was going to affirm how good of a person he was. And as Jesus started listing off the Ten Commandments, he felt validated. Yep, done that. Good, I'm good there too. But then Jesus said, "But you've got to put me above your wealth." And he went from confident to crushed. No. No, Jesus. Anything but that. Anything but that. Do you even know how much money I have? I can't just give it all up. That'd be foolish. I have a beautiful home. I have nice clothes. I have the best livestock that money can buy. I have hired servants. Other people depend on me. I've got a reputation to protect here. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus. I can't do that. He felt that Jesus' demands were too high, that this was impossible for him. So his eyes fell and his shoulders drooped. "Thank you for your time." He turned around and walked slowly away. Crestfallen. This was a tragedy. No question. And we don't know what happened to this guy either. We're not told if Jesus' words ever changed his heart. He just disappears from the picture. I like what Sam Alberry says about him. He says, "The rich man walked away from Jesus empty-handed, not because he didn't want salvation, but because he couldn't bear to need it." And as Jesus watched him trudge away, he turned to speak to his disciples who were watching this whole scene unfold. And he said in verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." These are sobering words for us who are definitely wealthy here in Canada. If you are able to make a living wage here, you are among the richest people in the world. And Jesus says, if you are rich, you will have a very hard time being saved, because you will have a very difficult time putting and keeping Jesus first in your life. Randy Alcorn recounts a story of when the great revivalist John Wesley visited North America. And when he came to America, he visited this wealthy man's plantation and got an all-day horseback tour of this man's estate. And at the end of the day, they had only seen a portion of his land even. And at the end of the day, the landowner asked him, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And Wesley simply said, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." I think the same probably goes for us. We'd have a really hard time leaving all our wealth and all our stuff. But the news gets worse. Look closer at the strange illustration that Jesus draws here in verse 25. He says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So, you're saying there's a chance. No! That's not what Jesus was saying here at all. Have you ever seen a camel? Okay, they're huge animals. They were the largest living in Palestine. Okay, and do you realize how small the eye of a needle is? Yeah, it's sometimes hard to get thread through the eye of a needle. In Canadian terms, this would be like trying to fit a moose through the straw of your ice cap. It's not going to happen. It's not just difficult for a rich person to be saved, it's impossible. You cannot fit a camel through the eye of a needle, neither can you fit a rich person through the narrow gate of heaven. The disciples knew that this was what Jesus was implying, and they were shocked by this. Look what they say in verse 26. "Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?'" Who can be saved? Now, the disciples get a lot of grief in the Gospels. Let's give them some credit here. This was an excellent question. It was the correct conclusion to what Jesus was saying. Okay? He said, if you want to earn a pass to heaven, then you've got to perfectly follow the law, which, by the way, is harder than squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle. This is way more than just impossible for rich people. This is impossible for anyone. It is right to feel hopeless here, to despair. Then who can be saved? I realized this week that this is why the story of the rich young ruler always troubled me. So why it always bothered me. Not only are Jesus' demands high, even scary high, not only does the man walk away sad, but it makes us feel totally insufficient to ever have a chance to go to heaven. If it is impossible for wealthy people to be saved, and I am wealthy, then it's impossible for me to be saved. This is bad news. We cannot perfectly follow God's law. We cannot ever do enough to work our way to heaven. Can't happen. But here's the good news. The story doesn't end there. Oh, it does for the rich young man who walked away. But that's not how we must end. The disciples wondered, who then can be saved? And Jesus answered their question. Okay, here's the pinnacle verse of this passage. Okay, verse 26, they say, who then can be saved? Verse 27, but Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible with men is possible with God. Here's the point we learn from this. Sadly, we can't save ourselves because being perfect is impossible, but God has made the impossible possible through Christ. God has made the impossible possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The angel told Mary before Christ was born, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And now Jesus is echoing these words to his disciples. What is impossible with men is possible with God. You know the old TV shows or the newer movies, Mission Impossible? Yeah, it's a team of special agents who are always trying to accomplish missions that seem impossible to do. And the whole point of those movies where we get a thrill from is seeing something that seemed impossible possible. Like it was actually done. And so but if you think about it more deeply, these missions that are done on TV are not actually impossible, right? Otherwise, they would never be done. It's more like mission highly improbable. The point of the gospel is to make something that is actually impossible possible. Our salvation doesn't just seem impossible. It is impossible on our own. But with what is impossible with men is possible with God. Who then can be saved? You can be saved. Because what is impossible with men is possible with God. And verse 25 told us that rich people just can't be saved. Can't fit a camel through a needle. Verse 27 tells us that anyone can be saved. And not just saved from sin and death and hell either, but graciously given righteousness and eternal life and heaven and heavenly rewards and all of God's love. We see this when at this point Peter pipes up. No surprise there. Verse 28, Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." The rich man's departure must have made the disciples concerned about their own salvation. And so it seems like Peter is like, okay, Jesus, you told him to leave everything and he didn't, but we have left everything, so we're going to be okay, right? Perhaps his motives weren't entirely pure. He sounds prideful when he said this, but Jesus doesn't rebuke or correct him here. Instead, he reassures the disciples. He knows that they might be needlessly worried about their status before God. And so he was like, yes, you have left everything. And let me tell you, you will never regret it. You'll never regret it. You will be gloriously rewarded for it. Look what he says. So Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, there is a big difference between salvation and its accompanying rewards. There's a big difference between eternal life and the blessings that go along with eternal life. Okay, do you get the difference there? Okay, there we can never do anything to earn salvation or eternal life. But God is very clear in Scripture over and over again that if we're saved, He rewards us based on how we live. He rewards us based on what we do. Okay? We're not saved based on what we do, but we're rewarded. What can be confusing to us, especially in this passage, is that it jumps back and forth between the two. Okay? So back in verse 26, where they're like, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That's salvation. But then you get to what Peter's talking about later, and Jesus answers that, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come. He's talking about rewards. Now, we might hear that verse, well, verse 29 and 30, really, and get worried again. I think, wait a second, does Jesus want us to do this? Does Jesus want us to leave our homes and our families, even our spouses and children? Note a couple things here. First of all, Jesus clearly was not giving a command to his disciples here. He wasn't commanding them to do this here. So if it wasn't a command then, it obviously can't be a command now for us. Okay? Secondly, this is what the disciples had already done in many of their cases. And they hadn't left their families on a permanent basis. They had left them for a time for the season of Jesus' ministry. They would go back to their families. Jesus was not encouraging abandonment of family. Not at all. I mean, we see in his teachings over and over, Jesus was blatantly pro-family and pro-marriage and pro-children. But the fact is, sometimes families have to make sacrifices for the kingdom of God. That's the point. Sometimes you have to give up what might be best for your spouse or your kids in order to do what you know God wants you to do. Sometimes, on the other side of this, sometimes when you join the kingdom, you might not have to leave your family, but your family might turn on you. Some of you here have lost relationships, close relationships, family relationships, because of your faith. These verses really were not meant to worry us about some command to follow. These were meant to encourage us. Just because we haven't done the exact things the disciples did doesn't mean we should get worried about that. These verses should encourage us just like they encouraged the disciples. Here's the whole point of them. Whatever we give up, whatever we lose, Jesus is worth it. Okay? He's worth it now, and he's worth it forever. It says you'll be blessed in this life and in the life to come. You're blessed on earth, and you're blessed in heaven. I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come eternal life. This is an incredible promise. Take it to heart. Okay? No one who puts Jesus first will fail to receive God's blessing. No one. J.C. Ryle again says, the believer shall find in Christ a full equivalent for anything that he is obliged to give up for Christ's sake. He shall find such peace and hope and joy and comfort and rest in communion with the Father and the Son that his losses shall be more than counterbalanced by his gains. You get what he's getting at there, though? The believer shall find in Christ. When we receive Christ, Jesus himself is our reward. We find in him alone enough blessings to far outweigh what we give up. Therefore, do not hesitate to obey. Let Jesus be the Lord of everything because he's worth it. God has made the impossible possible. We can be saved. We can be unbelievably rewarded. But how has he done this? If we sinners only deserve hell, how could he ever offer us heaven? If our salvation should be impossible, how has he made our salvation possible? That's where Christ comes in. It is no coincidence that these are the very next words Luke records. Look in verse 31. It says, "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." We're going to return to those verses again next week, but I have to bring them up here at the end of this passage, because none of this would ever be possible if it wasn't for what would happen to Jesus soon. If you read the story of the rich young ruler, without the passage following it, you can rightly despair. What was impossible with man only became possible with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can only be righteous because Christ lived a perfect life on our behalf. We can only be saved because Christ was condemned for our sins, died for our sins. We can only be given eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead himself, conquering over death. We can only be rewarded one day based on what Jesus has already won. Some of you are clinging to your wealth today, like the rich young ruler. Some of you are clinging to your idols today, whatever they may be. Some of you are clinging to your pride today, thinking you'll be okay on your own. I'm here to tell you, you will not be okay on your own, but you can be through Christ. We need to re-examine our lives. We need to ask the questions the ruler and the disciples ask in this passage. What must we do to inherit eternal life? And then, who then can be saved? But then we need to hear Jesus' answers loud and clear. "My child, there is nothing you can do to be saved. I've already done it. Because I love you. And now you can be saved. Today and forever. Just trust me. Leave your sin and come. Follow me." That's not so bothersome after all, is it? Let's pray. God, I pray, whatever idols are in our heart, whether that be our wealth or our possessions or our friends or our family or our homes or whatever the case may be, God, may we leave them all on the altar today. Loosen our grip. Pry it from our grasp. Save us even though we fight against it. May we receive your mercy. May your Spirit save every heart here today. May we run to your cross. In Jesus' name, amen.